There's a day in the history of God's ancient people when they called for a scribe to read the scriptures at the street before the water gate. And I've often been interested in what was said there, that they called upon Ezra the scribe to bring the book. But we read that Ezra the priest opened the book in the presence of the people. And we believe that it's very necessary in Bible readings to have those who have studied the scriptures as scribes, but it is very important for those who open the scriptures to be men of the sanctuary, be priestly men. And I trust that God will give me some of that priestly character in reading. Because in this epistle earlier, or later, we read those words, give attendance to reading, to public reading the scriptures. Today that's not seen as a very important thing at all. But when the Lord Jesus stood up at Nazareth where he was brought up, and when he opened the scriptures and read, they were affected by the reading, and their eyes were turned upon him. And I trust that our eyes will be turned to him in the reading of these precious portions of his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I think it would be impossible to turn in our day to a more solemn passage of the word of God. And as we have read these terrible conditions that will prevail prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, We don't look for signs at all in the world or in the east or in the sky. But I'm sure that all of us will be convinced when we have finished looking at these conditions of the last days, that we will believe that we are in the very last of those days. And the imminence, nearness of the coming of the Lord should be impressed upon us. And all of us here today, I trust, will say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now this chapter divides into two distinct parts that's very easily found. First of all, in the first 9 verses, we have an outline of the features of the last days. I have called it background of apostasy and darkness. Background of last day conditions. And here we have the features carefully delineated and outlined in these few verses that will be marks and features of the last days. Now, from 10 to 17, we have what we are interested in, how to live in last day conditions. And we have bulwarks here. There are 3 of them mentioned. Bulwarks to sustain us in the last day. So we have the background in which we are found living today. Want to bring it up to date. These are the conditions that we are surrounded by in the religious world especially. I think the emphasis here on the boasting and other things that are here has to do with the religious confusion that is in Christendom around us. And as we look at that, we know that men everywhere are characterized by some of these other things, particularly Christendom in its condition around us. And as we look at it, the features, the background of testimony. And how are we going to survive? Many have been swallowed up today in materialism and in wrong teaching and so on. Bulwarks for the last days. And these things we want to emphasize to all our hearts. How the man of God can live, or a man of God, for God, can live in the last days and be complete. Now this first section divides like this. I think in verse 1, we're going to look at that more closely in a moment. In verse 1 we have the character, one of the outstanding characters of the last days, perilous times. Now we'll be discussing what these last days are. We heard, interestingly enough, yesterday that at the end of every period dispensation there were last days. Well, my idea about this is that the last days commence in the days of the apostles, in the days of Christ. Of the last days have already come. When we read in John's epistle, it is the last hour. Some imagine that has to do with right before the Lord comes. It was the last hour in the days of John. And there were many antichrists. The spirit of antichrist thought already worked in the days of John. And so the last days have already commenced here in this passage. And these things were seen when Paul said, "From such turn away." We cannot turn away from those that we haven't seen. So it's evident that the seeds that would develop down the almost 2,000 years were already there, germinating. And the worse and worse conditions have prevailed until we are now, I believe, without any, we don't believe in date fixing at all, but yet I believe that we are in the very conditions when these things have spawned and are being reproduced today, and especially in relationship to evil spirits and the occult, the revival of the occult. It's interesting to see that in every last day conditions that our brother West mentioned, before the flood, satanic interference. And when we think of the days of Egypt that are mentioned here, Jannes and Jambres, these were men that were in touch with demon powers, and the powers of darkness manifested in the things that they imitated, the counterfeit conditions. And then in the days of the Lord Jesus, it seems that the world was filled with powers of darkness, and we have demon possession so evident in the Gospels, in the days of Christ. And there's been an upsurgence of this. I'm not going to spend time telling you experiences I've had in different cities and places. Whole communities given to devil worship. I stood outside a large church building, as they called the city of Los Angeles, and I trembled. It was called the Church of the Devil. And there were devil worshippers there. Tremendous. The power of the darkness. Dear brethren and sisters, we're living in a place where there are many Christians and where there are many believers, these powers are subdued. But in heathen countries and lands beyond the sea, there is a terrible upsurgence of demonism. And in the United States and in Canada and in many countries. And it's one of the evidences of the last days we live in. So, in the last days, perilous times shall come. That is set within the framework of the whole last day condition. There will be periods of special difficulties that will arise. Perilous times. It wasn't always perilous. There were certain revivals like the Reformation and so on. But today we have arrived in difficult times of testimony everywhere in the world with the character of the last days. Then from verse 2 down to verse 5, we have something very, very solemn here. We have the conduct of man in the last days. And there are 19 things stated here that we hope to look at now in our Bible reading carefully. These 19 features of the last days. And we'll see that we all have seen them around us. And the Christian is to be the very opposite of these things. We are to turn away in our thoughts from these things that men love. Lovers of their own selves and lovers of silver and so on. You'll notice that love here begins the list. The first one on it is lovers of self. Self-lovers. And then the last one is lovers of pleasures instead. The word is really instead of lovers of God. And love is wrong. 5 times here love is referred to, and the wrong attitude of man. You know, there's only one thing can keep us in this world, and it's love to the person of Christ. True love to Him. I'm not saying it as an emotional thing or as something that we speak about, but if our hearts are in love with the Lord Jesus, in the last days will be preserved. Love is most important. And so we'll go over these 19 things and look at them in detail. But it's a conduct in the last days. And then this last one, of course, from verse 6 down to 9, the end of the first section, we have the counterfeit condition in the last days. Out of this confusion that is mentioned here, will be produced evil men that will creep into houses. I needn't tell you, wherever we get a creeping thing in the Bible, it's always unclean. Creeping thing. And some creep into the assembly and creep in amongst these silly women that are mentioned here. It's an old English word, I think, womanly, or not what a woman ought to be. And most of the false cults, they began with women. And, of course, would take us back this to the garden, the creeping in of the serpent to deceive Eve and so on. And that we shall look at. The counterfeit false prophets of the last days, they resist the truth, but they spread the error. And we have here these men, Jannes and Jambres, that are mentioned here, and they are typical of those last day men. And I believe with all my heart that false cults, and there are so many of them, it's a tremendous thing to look at them and think about them. And I have looked a little into some of these cults, and in all of them I believe that behind it is the power of the devil, the power of Satan. Dear brethren, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our gatherings. You know, the greatest need of assemblies today is for a fresh pouring out into our spirits of the Holy Spirit of God. Denying the power thereof is denying the power of the Holy Spirit. in the religious world. And men today will acknowledge God, and men today will slight the Son, and men today will look upon the Holy Spirit as a mere influence. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, one of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal in every attribute and power and majesty. And while we don't worship the Holy Spirit, we worship by the Spirit. We never address the Spirit. We should not address the Spirit personally as we would the Son or the Father. But the Holy Spirit is to be given reverence and is to be given the sovereign place among the people of God. We need to own the Spirit in all our preaching. What would all our preaching mean? And even a Bible reading like this, I've been concerned about this Bible reading. The others have enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I've been asking the Lord, help me to say the right thing at the right time that would reach the hearts of dear believers here in this meeting, that we might go away search the Holy Spirit. The counterfeit spirits are powerful, but greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. The Holy Spirit in the assembly and in the life of believers. So we have here the counterfeit. Now we turn from that sad condition to something sweeter and will be happier for us to look at, and that is the bulwarks for the man of God on the last day. And the first one was the godly example. This is a missionary, I look on this as a missionary charter, this epistle. And it's a young man, well, he's 40 years of age, but I think that Paul was likely in his 60s here. And it's always delightful to be associated with older men. Our brother McShane was mentioning the men of other days. And there are men that are with the Lord today that left a mark on my life. I wouldn't be out of place to mention Mr. Campbell. I walked with him for 9 years down the road of life. He taught me dignity. He taught me God-fearingness. He taught me compassion. He taught me to value Scriptures. And the day he died, I held his hand as he was leaving this world. And he said, Harold, live for God. Mr. Bailey was a father to me. When he was dying, Mrs. Bailey said, none of the brethren are coming in to see him because he's in such a poor condition. But you're his favorite son. I walked into the man's presence and sat down. Tears were filling his eyes. He wasn't as Mr. Campbell, a man of peace and quiet in spirit. Mr. Bailey was nervous. Nervous, and he was going. Godliest man likely that we ever had amongst us. Moved among the people of God. You know, these are the men, and all the brethren, leave none of them out. All the men we labored with and worked with and knew together when we were young. Our brother McShane here, he helped me when I was a young Christian. Spent many hours in his home encouraging along the ways of God. And one by one, our brethren leave. And this is what's here. The old man has lived his life, and it's an example. And he said, and this is the very center of the epistle, but thou, su di, I think it's used twice, but that's how it is. In contrast to what's leading away, but thou, thou hast fully known. And here we have these 9 things. In contrast to the 19 evil things, we have the 9, this classification of 9 features in the apostle's life. And they're all lovely, every one of them. To emulate and to have seen. He saw it lived out. And I've often thought when he mentions the persecutions at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, that just as Paul was touched by the stoning of Stephen, perhaps I'm wrong, but I would suggest that at Lystra, where Timothy was, as a young man brought up with the Scriptures, as we have heard, he saw this servant of Christ being stoned, just as he had seen Stephen stoned. And as he lay like dead, and they drew him out of the city as dead, he would remember persecutions. Even before he was saved, you remember the honor of a faithful servant touched his heart. Oh, it's a wonderful thing when our lives, not so much what we say, but our demeanor and our character and our compassion and the features that are here would be seen in any of us. May the Lord help us that as older servants we might be an example to the Lord's people in these things today. And then, as we have gone down those few features, 9, we come now to the second great bulwark. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And our brother West suggested, and I agreed with him entirely, that here is a plurality of teachers. Teaching of the word, his parental upbringing, his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and how they have taught in the scriptures. And Paul had spoken the word to him, and the background of training that he had as a child. These are bulwarks. Not from a child thou didst know the Holy Scriptures. And so we have the last bulwark, the Scriptures themselves. And at verse 15, we have the sacred word, the sacredness of the oracle, the Holy Scriptures. And I take that to be the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And the word is, which are able, which shows it's a present continuous tense. Are able. It means those same Old Testament Scriptures are still able. A living word in our hand. And that word is able to make men wise unto salvation. People don't believe today that we can preach the gospel from the Old Testament. I've used it all my life. The great figures of Exodus 12 and the fall of Jericho, the scarlet thread, those old time stories. They're able to make men wise unto salvation today. Jesus used them, the serpent lifted up, and Jonah in the fish's belly, and Noah in the ark. All authenticated. The Bible is true from cover to cover. And in this day when verbal plenary inspiration is being denied, we want to establish that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of God's divine truth. What does that mean? It means it's all inspired. That's why I didn't read the revised reading here. Not that I'm against the revised version. I carry it always with the authorized. But I do prefer the authorized here. Every scripture given of God might suggest that there could be some. All the scripture. And when we come there, we're coming now to the whole Bible. The first one is the Old Testament, but all scripture. I believe this incorporates Old and New Testament. This is the complete book. And in this very epistle, Paul links Deuteronomy 24, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, with Luke 10, the laborer is worthy of his hire, and he calls it the scripture. He links the words of Christ to the scripture. And Peter, when he thought of Paul's writings, he said, of those who rest other scriptures, as well as the scriptures that Paul gave, divinely inspired, we believe the whole book is here in its entirety. All scripture. The whole book. And the little word and helps me. The source of the book is here. Doesn't tell you how it was inspired, but it tells us that all scripture is God breathed. 5 words are one here in the original. God breathed. Didn't breathe into the man. Breathe into the original autobiography, the original manuscripts. God breathed word. We believe that with all our hearts. God breathed. No mistakes. Difficulties, yes, but no mistakes. All true. We accept it. And this is the scriptures that showed us Christ, and the scriptures that showed us the assembly, and the scriptures that are profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. This is the teaching ministry for reproof. That's teaching, reproving wrong things with the scriptures. Teaching ministry. And then the practical ministry for correction, for our behavior in our lives, and for disciplining us in our righteous living down here. For doctrine, for practice, the word of God preserveth it. the man of God may be complete, furnished fully to every good work. May the Lord bless his gracious word in the opening of this passage.
I was glad to see a number of brethren that I have great confidence in coming, our brother Baker here and others, and we do, as he has written, and I have been helped greatly by your writings, brother, on this epistle. I owe some of what I have learned from you, and I'd be very happy for your participation and for all others who are qualified to take part. In a Bible reading of this nature, we don't want any foolish questions at all. We'd like to study it in the fear of God, knowing we're in the last days. So shall we begin at verse 1? And there is a but here, but this no, and I believe that that but casts us back to where our brother McShane finished concerning the difficulty of taking people out of the snare of the devil. And I think in this chapter, he's showing that these type of people cannot be delivered. There's no way that you can deliver these people. This know also that in the last days, and the verb know here is a continuous tense. It means keep on knowing that in these last days difficult times shall come. The word perilous here is only used once in the scriptures, in Matthew 8, in connection with the two men that were possessed of demons. And I think it's a clue to the introduction of the difficult days, that Satan will be revealed in greater power. It's not like Revelation 12. There's a day coming when he'll be dislodged and he will come down in great wrath. But he hasn't come down in great wrath today. But there are manifestations of demon power in the world. So we have here then, verse 1, open for consideration.
Could you help us, Mr. Paisley, with the expression, the last days? Have we to understand that expression in its context? I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 1, as in these last days. There would be a difference there, wouldn't there?
Well, I have thought that in Hebrews 1, he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, that the last day conditions did commence with the Lord Jesus. I know that Brother Baker doesn't believe that in his book for my reading, and many others may not, but I have thought that the last days commenced with the days of Christ, in contrast to ages before. Last day conditions began with the rejection of the Lord and will continue, and these things that are here will increase in intensity right up to the coming of the Lord. That's how I view that.
1 Timothy chapter 4, Mr. Paisley, we have the latter times or the later times, that is immediately after apostolic days. I would have thought that the last days here take us even beyond that.
The last day conditions were already commenced here because those who had a form of godliness and denied the power thereof, we are told here from these also, and read the revised here, I think it's correct, turn away from these also, that is that you have to turn away from all these conditions that were already evident. Can't turn away from conditions that were not prevailing. So that these conditions were already evident, but not in the intensity that they would be as the age would proceed.
I think it's evident that certain features of these days were already beginning to manifest themselves in Timothy's time, and although it's taking an expression out of context, I think we could say that they will wax worse and worse, and so they're coming up for last days.
Some have preached and used often what Brother Riddle has mentioned, that we have
the latter times as the times following the apostles, and then the last days further on, and then the last hour of 1 John, and then they take it to the last moment of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it sounds very well, but I don't think that it's here. I think that the last days commence and will be continued. Now, I need Brother McShane to help me. If you will. There'll be a lot of help, but
no,
you can't
no,
help me on this.
No, I still thought, you see, that from the time of Christ, I thought that Christ and his coming was a crisis. Everything led up to that. And then from that onward would be starting the last days. You see, he appeared in these last times for us, you see. That was a sort of a climax. I think you'll agree to that there was a climax in divine revelation. And then from that onward, things have been the last days. Now, I know that it's hard to get away from the fact that the emphasis or the features of the last days, even in Paul's time, will become gradually worse as days go by. I think we can't deny that.
Well, you must not.
No.
So I'm thankful for your contribution there, brother. Now, in these last days situations, there are special periods of time when there will be an onslaught made in a peculiar way, and difficulties arise in national conditions and politically. There will be perilous times in the last days. There will be set within the framework special periods of difficulty, called here difficult times.
Mr. Betty.
Yes, brother.
I don't think that you views are really very far from each other at all, because this passage is showing, speaking about waxing worse and worse.
Yes.
The features that were in embryo then are seen more manifestly now. And that is the reason why I've taken the view that I've got a little attention that you have mentioned as being a view that can be held. But I don't think the things are far away from each other at all, because it's a progress of what is in seed. The only thing I thought that Hebrews 1 was comparing the second, was comparing with the statement of the first. Then times passed, and now he comes to
Well, broadly speaking, I know there are seven dispensations, and we appreciate them all, but broadly speaking, time is divided into two parts. The time before his coming, and the time the crisis reached when he came and was rejected and reaching on to the kingdom. I think that, broadly speaking, there are two distinct features. So in verse 1 then, we have arrived at the conclusion together that while we may differ in some of the things, yet we are all satisfied that last day conditions were beginning, and they have continued now until we have come to the spawning, and the time must be near for his coming.
Could you comment, Mr. Paisley, on the word perilous? I believe it has the idea of hard to bear or grievous.
Well,
we become very blasé, don't we, to conditions around us, and we're insensitive to them.
That's right. But I think that Matthew 8 is a good indication. The other use of the word, according to word studies, the word is only used once, and it refers to the two men possessed of the demons, and they were hard to pass, is the idea. I think the idea is they were fierce, but no one could pass that way. It was, they made the way hard to pass. So it's the idea of a last day perilous condition that's hard to go through it. And many Christians in many countries, we're very happy here, and in Canada too, and in the United States, that the liberties have been sustained to us. But there are many places where it's hard to pass, and they are in perilous conditions.
The point I wanted to make, Mr. Paisley, was this, that we accept situations, and we don't feel the weight of them so much. We're not sensitive to what's happening around us. When I was young, a murder was committed, it was headline news, subject of conversation. Today, every page of the newspaper has some atrocity, and we scarcely bat an eyelid. The people of God, we need to be sensitive to these things.
Well, I think that's the effect of that verb being a continuous tense verb, to know. It means never forget that you're living in a world that is filled with difficulties. And we never make progress as the Lord's people if we don't understand the condition of the world through which we pass. It's one of the basic things
in Christian life is to understand the seriousness of Christian life and the serious conditions that prevail around us and the many enemies we have, and that we've been brought to this day safely, should cause us to bow our heads and thank God.
Do you not think,
brother, that if a father has a love for his child, and this is a child that Paul's writing to, he would like to warn him of the dangers of the path that he has to move through. And he takes him right and shows him the different evils that he'll have to face and contend with as he moves through the journey.
I believe that he's lying in the prison here, isn't he?
Yes.
Thinking about his son in the faith and knowing that he's facing difficulties, but he believes he doesn't recognize that they're so severe.
Yes. Now, any parent saw a child going out even on a slippy night would say, now you watch the road.
That's it.
I'm only using that as an illustration.
It's a good illustration. Brother Baker.
Just a little point in connection with the continuous tense that you mentioned. Yes. The actual word that is used, this no. As we know, the scholars tell us that there are two words for know. One is intuitive, the other is to learn. Now this is the one to learn. So we must keep on studying and seeking to understand the character of the day in which we live.
That's
this
right.
Keep on learning, this keep on knowing.
That's one point that I wanted to make in my Bible reading. This verb is a continuous verb, and our brother has given us the information now from the scholars that the word is to learn. Keep on learning the character of the days. Now, if we're all satisfied with that, sorry, Brother Gilliland.
Well, just, you mentioned, Mr. Paisley, that the word, this no also, you changed that to but this no.
Yes.
And linked it back to the previous chapter. Can you help us just a wee bit more? What exactly is the link? We would think that he's saying this no also, this is something additional. But if you bring in the but, he's bringing in something as a contrast. Just what exactly
well,
is
the Well, we were reminded yesterday that those who are overtaken in the snare or in the snare of the devil, there's a possibility, and yet it's a very, it's not even a sure possibility, but there is a possibility that they will be given repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may be recovered out of that snare. But he says, I'm going to list now a condition where there will be no recovery. This condition here is there's apostasy here, there's a sin that cannot be recovered from. In contrast to what you might recover someone from, you're now going to learn about a day and time and people for which there's no recovery. Now, should we go on to the next? I think we shall. So we begin at this list. Now, Mr. Vine, and I'm a very able teacher. I was able to sit at his Bible readings in Manvers Hall when I was a young man, and I learned some things there on a Saturday night years ago. But he says that these 19 things are confusion. They cannot be listed in any arrangement or catalogued in any way. That was his mind, and his belief was that because of the character of the last days, the confusion added here emphasizes that. Now, I have attempted to divide it into four parts for simplicity. And I believe that the first five things that are mentioned here are condition morally seen among men. And notice that the perilous things in the last days are produced by men. For men, and that word takes in women as well, by the way, in this context. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Self-love. In fact, this is one word, I think, lovers of their own selves. Self-lovers. The very opposite of what a Christian should be. A denier of self. It's a searching thing. Self-lovers. And then, lovers of silver is the one, the next one, lovers of silver, and then boasters, proud, and railers. Those five things, the boaster is exalting himself and boasting of great things, and the proud, the haughty man looks down upon others that have no abilities as he has, or wealth as he has, etc. And then this abusiveness, blasphemers here, the word is not
cursing, but it's abusiveness to others. And the first one, lovers of your own self, from it is produced the lover of silver, the boaster, the proud, and the abuser. And I've linked those together.
Would it be helpful to notice that there's very little difference between this list that we have here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 from that which is set before us at the end of chapter 1? But the list in chapter 1 is telling us the gradual degeneration of the heathen from the entry of idolatry after the flood.
You're mentioning Romans 1 now.
Sorry, what did I say?
What did I say? Chapter 1.
Romans chapter 1.
I'm sure that many were with me, but
thank you for pointing that out. Yes, the gradual degeneration of the heathen. But here we have a description of professing Christendom.
That's the difference.
That's the difference. Yeah.
The difference in the two. And the very words that are used here of boasters, I think that word there is in Romans 1 and 31. It's the same idea of the degeneration of the heathen world into heathendom,
yes.
Worship of the creature,
yes.
More than the creator. But here, added to the list, because it's Christendom, we're in view that which professes,
yes,
a form of godliness is the difference.
The Lord Jesus taught, did he not, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and so on.
Yes.
And now we have, men should be lovers of their own selves. And of course it terminates, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Once that first and great commandment is broken, it opens the floodgates to all that follows.
Self-love is the key to the downward plunge here.
Mm. In fact, this
perversion of love is referred to in Malachi. It's referred to in the book of the Revelation. Among all the 19 that you have listed for us, that the perversion of love introduces all the others. And are we right in saying, as you suggested, that there are conditions that can be cured, but these are conditions that are absolutely incurable. Apostasy is incurable. Did you say that?
Yes, that's what I said.
Now this
love of myself, before we go on, that the word love is it's from the filial word, it's not the agape word, you see. It's very important to see that there's something in those things that draws out the love toward them. Now you remember that. That's one of the big distinctions between those two words. God's love flows out. But the filial word has the idea of drawing it out.
I think the other
There's
word
something in it that draws the attention.
In the list of things about the apostle, when we come to the word there, charity, I think it's a different word in his case.
Mm-hmm. You see, nearly all the compounds are the filial word.
Yes.
There are very few compounds of the other word. I know there are a few, but they're not.
Well, these are all filial words.
That's what I say.
Lovers of self. Lovers of silver is the second one, and then despisers of those that love, despising love, and then lovers of pleasures. And rather, the word is unfortunate here in the authorized, lovers of pleasure more, but I think it's instead of, they've substituted their love for pleasure to their love for the person.
Mm-hmm. And no lovers of good.
No lovers of good.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. So there we have it. Now, the first five I've written them down so that I might understand them and be able to grasp the 19. If you have 19 things, you can't contain them in your mind, or mine either, brilliant and all as we may be. 19 things you can't contain. And so I have used this idea of cataloguing things so that I might be able to remember. It may not be a correct catalog, mind you. Mr. Vine may be right. But the first five I have called the social conditions. And then we come to very solemn things, family conditions. Disobedient to parents. And this is more than just a parent telling a child to do something, but it's a course of disobedience. It's absolutely rebellion. Rebellion to parents. And unfortunately, the world in which we live is marked by that today. Lawlessness. And disobedient to parents. I was preaching in Vancouver and a young man came in there. Oh, what a sight. You've never seen the light in your life. His father was a doctor. He dropped in there to Main Street and his common law wife he's living with.
terrible condition. Long pigtail down his back, terrible. But he waited behind there. And the brethren thought it's pretty poor, he won't do much with him. But I set the gospel before him very, very simply. And he went away home and to his where he was living there, and he and his wife, or the woman, they both got saved. The day he's an elder in the assembly of dancing in Toronto. He's a disobedient boy, prodigal boy. And what I'm mentioning is this, that some here may have disobedient children that have gone away. Keep on praying. God answers prayer. And disobedient to parents is one of the marks. And then we have this unthankfulness, ungratefulness. And there's a terrible ungrateful spirit today in the world, isn't there? And unholy. Everything that's holy is and reverent. No reverence for parents. I'm glad that I always reverence my mother, my father, even in my unsaved days. Reverence. Without natural affection. Oh, when we think of that little baby left on a doorstep near where I was preaching, wrapped up in a cloth. Mother had forsaken her child. It filled my eyes with tears when I went down there to see that situation. Without natural affection. People today divorce their wives and leave their children. If I began to tell you stories, bring tears to our eyes. Without natural affection. Every Christian should nurture natural affection for your wife, your husband, your little ones, your grandchildren. To nurture natural affection. The family life is so important. Keep your little family around you as long as you can. And pray with them every day. And when I was away, my wife prayed every day with the children. And God gave me the great joy of seeing all my children saved and their wives. Some of my grandchildren. But we've nothing to boast in. They're not at home yet. No. And they feel for others whose children are not saved. They may be saved. So here we have this idea here of without natural affection. And truce breakers means, this is still a family word. It means that they're irreconcilable. We've tried, many times I've tried to mediate between a father and a son. Can't do it. Cannot be reconciled. So this is a last day condition touches the family.
Mr. Paisley, in 1 Timothy we have godliness 9 times mentioned. Every time of true godliness. Here it's only mentioned once in the whole epistle. And it's a satanic imitation of other degrees.
A form.
Form.
Mere form.
Mm-hmm.
Truth.
With regard to the attitude to parents, I suppose we could say that if children don't learn to obey their parents whom God has set over them, then it's most unlikely that they will submit to any form of authority. So if there's lack of submission to authority in the home, then it will manifest itself in a far wider sphere.
Lawlessness is a tremendous thing. And we were preaching there in Toronto. We had lawless boys were brought by a brother who was exorcised, brought all these lawless children and under the gospel. You know the way they sat there? So disdainful. Mr. Crawford felt it very, very bad. But I felt, maybe one word might reach some of these children. Lawless. But this is religious lawlessness here, and what really it is the false cults and everything coming in, and false teaching, drawing away children from their parents, and from godly homes. The young man here, from the home where he heard the scriptures, was preserved, but others have been drawn away into, people have said to me, my child is in a cult. How terrible that is.
So we've got a total overthrow of the whole law of God, in fact, represented here.
Yes.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.
Mother.
Thou shalt not covet.
That's right.
Thou shalt honour thy father and thy mother.
Mm-hmm.
Incontinent, thou shalt not commit adultery, slanderous, thou shalt not bear false witness. The whole of the law of God is represented, a total overthrow of all that God has introduced.
Yes.
Is there not a development here, brother? I don't want to be unkind, brother, but in connection with disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without not your affection. I have those grouped together in the sense that one leads to the other. Not right with a mother and father. Unthankful for anything that's done for them. Unholy, no regard for God. And then losing all natural affection.
It is a sort of one leading to the other. It's the same as in the first one. The lover of self leads downward. Each of these five groups lead downward.
Sort of taking steps one after the other.
Mm-hmm. Downwards, down grain. Now the next number here, I put together, nine of them here, they are the pointing out, or eight of them, pointing out to the social condition. Not now particularly the moral or the family, but the social with others. False accusers. My, how much of that is going on? And profligate is the word incontinent. Profligates. Fierce men. Despisers of all that is good. Traitors. And the idea here of traitors would remind us of Judas, wouldn't it? Heady. Puffed up is the word here. And then lovers of pleasure. There was never a day of such lover of pleasures instead of lovers of God as there is today.
You emphasize that the commencement of the list was a failing man.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that idea run throughout the chapter? This verse, this list, men shall be so-and-so. That you've mentioned, verse 8, men of corrupt minds. Verse 13, evil men. Men without God, and you have mentioned satanic influence. And then at the end of the chapter, man of God. Mm-hmm. So there'll be men in the general with Satan behind them. And over against the plurals there'll be a lonely man who will have fellowship with God. And these, you mentioned the bulwarks and so on.
I've put three men together in the chapter, brother. Men of the world. You know, Psalm 17. Men of the world. And that's what we have here, men of the world. And then we have a man in Christ. Because Lystra is mentioned here, and I believe, maybe I'm wrong here, but I think that that was the time that he had the experience of 2 Corinthians 12. Caught 14 years before, caught up, and he calls himself a man in Christ. So in the middle of this chapter is a man in Christ who has lived his life. And at the end we have the man of God, which is very interesting. Do you know how many men are called a man of God in the Bible by name? Have you studied that? Well, Timothy is the only one in the New Testament who's called a man of God in 1 Timothy 6, or 5, whatever it is. This man of God here is a little different. It's not the man of God in the sense of the Old Testament designation. I don't think we would ever call a person here a man of God. I know we often use that. I don't think we'd have a right to speak of any person as a man of God today. It's a special man. Now, would you be interested, Brother Gilliland, in knowing those seven men in the Old Testament? I'm sure you would. There's a number that are not named by name, but there are seven that are named definitely as being a man of God. And we just pause a moment to look at it. The first one is Moses in Deuteronomy. Chapter 33 and 1, the man of God. And the second one is Samuel, in 1 Samuel 9, he's mentioned five times as a man of God. And then the next one is Elijah, and Elisha is the man of God, and he is he's called a holy man of God, in 2 Kings 4 by the woman of Shunem. And then we have David, in Chronicles 8, man of God, and the sixth one is Shemaiah, who was sent to Rehoboam, to Rehoboam, for the message of Solomon. And the last one is in Jeremiah 35, his name was Egdaliah,
and of him we know nothing save his name. Now the interesting thing is that the features of those seven men of God are brought into Timothy's life, and Timothy is the only man that's called a man of God, but he has all the features of those seven men that went before. You see, he's marked by meekness, which would remind you of Moses, and he's marked by purity, which would remind you of Elisha, and all this are marked by prayer like Samuel, and praise, and tears like David. So the whole thing is wrapped up and produced. Now the question is, why is he called a man of God?
Might I say before you go further, that all those men that you have mentioned are all men who carry messages from God.
That's right.
And I thought that that's what distinguished them as a man of God in the old
spokesman.
Yes, he was God's spokesman and God's representative.
Well, the way when a man speaks for God, there are two ways in the Old Testament he did it. And one was by the mouth of God, like Moses. From the mouth of God, direct revelation. The second was speaking by the Holy Spirit. But the third is not found in the Old Testament, and it's this man of God, it's speaking to the people from the Scriptures. And that's what we do today. Spokesman through the Scriptures, and Timothy is the man of God. It's a delightful, I didn't intend to diverge to
no,
what else, it's a delightful study.
David wants.
Yes.
Oh, certainly, certainly, brother.
You can also add to it the men that are anonymous, like the man of God that came in the days of Eli and Judah.
But they knew they're always bringing messages.
Always folks,
always brought men.
And this man's God's man to bring a message as well, isn't it?
That's right.
To illustrate David Gilliland's excellent point that we have three references to men. And then the man of God at the end. If you compare Genesis chapter 36, the descendants of Esau with their dukes and so on and so forth. But it's one man in chapter 37, it's Joseph. Against the background of many men, there's the one man in chapter 37.
Very good.
Could you help us, Mr. Paisley? Could you help us, please, in regard, I'm thinking of what this has been said in the last few minutes. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'm still wondering who these men are. Is it a reference to men in general, or keeping specifically in the context, coming on down to verse 5, having a form of godliness, and proceeding on to verse 7, ever learning, and they resist the truth? Is this referring to men in general, or men who are proclaiming to carry the message that we've just been talking about? It's not men in general, is it?
No, I mentioned that at the beginning, that this is the religious world of Christendom that's particularly here. But there are features in the world generally, but it's particularly the boasting and all is to do with religion and with false teaching.
We respect these features in ordinary men of the world.
Oh, yes.
But I thought that here, it's a religious type
of men. A religious man.
Definitely.
I have wondered whether it's summarized in the expressions in verse 13, where Paul speaks of evil men. That was summarized verses 2 to 5, and seducers, verses 6 to 9.
Now, having the form of godliness, as Brother Thompson has pointed out, but denying the power thereof. Now, this we see often, they celebrate Christmas, but they deny the virgin birth. Celebrate Easter, but they deny the resurrection. They have the Lord's Supper, but they deny the atonement, and so on. Form of godliness, brother of them.
The man of God, and also, too, the fact that he often calls other people into houses to make it religious. They were men of the empty boast. That word boast is not just a man saying, I can do so and so. It's the idea of the quack physician. And I suggest that every one of these is a form of something going farther, cut up with nothing, no substance. Is it not consummated in the final man of sin? That, you mentioned the man of God, and we go back to the Old Testament, there's a man, the fierce king, the bloody and the deceitful man. Every one of these is marked by his propagator. There will be a, just as in the early days, the man of Calvary having sent his men out to preach the gospel. Before the man of sin is revealed, there will be false religion, pushing themselves, finally, in antithesis, pushing a fierce and a proud man.
Well, it's said of him that he exalteth himself above all that is called God. And concerning the Lord Jesus, it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So self-exaltation will finally result in the man of sin. Now, the end of this passage in 5, before we leave it, is, from such also, from these also, turn away. That is, we would have no difficulty in turning away from railers and truce-breakers and traitors and so on, and lovers of pleasure. But the also here shows that it's more difficult to turn away from that which is a form of godliness. There are many people that are saved, many are still in places where there's a form of godliness, have not turned away.
You wonder men who want these evil practices would ever want a form of godliness to try and put a screen over them. I take it that the form of godliness is a sort of a smoke screen that hides their evil condition.
Yes. And it's more difficult to turn away from it.
Yes, and under
that is these also, you see, the word in the Revised is right here, from these also turn away. Easier to turn away from the open sin.
Mr. Paisley, living in a day of Pope, prelate, cardinal, archbishop, bishop, pastors, no. Ministers, curates,
yeah.
Etc.
Yeah.
We have no difficulty saying from such turn away. None of them exist in that form or order in Timothy's day. And Timothy was exalted from such turn away. In what circumstances or conditions did these men exist in his day?
Well, when you come to the book of the Acts, you find that there were men like James and Jambers. It wasn't fully developed. But you would think of, I'm thinking now just, if my memory serves me right, of a man at the beginning in Acts 8 whose name was Simon Magnus. And he was a false teacher. So there was always false teachers, and we think of the seven sons of Sceva in Ephesus, who were false men, same as Jannes and Jambres, and from such turn away. And we have Elymas in Acts 13, is it, where Paul went to the island,
yes,
and he opposed the gospel, didn't he?
Yes, and then you could add to that, if some come to your house, you see him not into your house from John,
So that these things were in evidence. There wasn't moved, perhaps the build up of it, although it wasn't long afterwards that the Pharisee and all that developed. Even in the days of the apostles, there was, didn't the apostle John write his letter because of Gnostics? As our brother reminded us yesterday, they knew all. A Gnostic is a person who knew more. So actually, the gospel in the first epistle of John was written against Gnostics in the first century. Mm-hmm. So I'd have to say, brother, that there's always been evil.
I believe they were always there, and Timothy would have lived in the days of the Apostle John, and likely outlived the Apostle John. And the Apostle John said they went out from it. Some of these were once in assembly fellowship and denied the deity and true humanity of Christ and went out and formulated what we would speak of as sect.
Good.
So that
I'd agree
there
with that.
Were always evil teachers from a religious standpoint that were to be turned away from.
They went out from us where they were not all of us. If they had have been of us, they would have continued. They would have continued with us, but they went out because they were not of us, or apostates. We should never apply that to believers that might leave the meeting for some reason, by the way, just in passing. Nothing to do with they were in the assembly, no doubt, but they were apostates.
Sometimes people leave us and they say they went out from us, they were not of us. As if